Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This was our text 2 weeks ago. Last week was the Lord's Table. We had a Lord's Table message. And we've looked at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We're going to look at that again today as we continue through the study of systematic theology. We're winding down. There's only two things to finish. One is the doctrine of hell, eternal punishment, and the other one is the doctrine of heaven. And we'll be getting to that starting next week as the Lord wills. Let's read together Luke 16, 19 through 31. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Excuse me. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, the scriptures tell us that hell is a real place of sorrow and woe for the impenitent. And we pray, Father in heaven, that each and every one of us would have that sure salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, so we might not fear the wrath to come, but instead would rejoice that we have been delivered, not according to our works, not according to our own wits, but according to your grace and your mercy you saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father in heaven, from the bottom of our hearts for a salvation that brought us from certain doom to certain everlasting life and light through Jesus Christ, our conquering hero who loved us and gave himself for us and bought us with his own blood and made us a kingdom of priests unto God. May he be praised. We thank you, O Lord, for your word, which is able to make a man wise unto salvation. We pray, Father, that you would sanctify us and keep us through it today. And may we all know the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us from death and hell. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, when we took a short-term missions trip to Grenada, we happened to be driving around. We drove past the prison. And those of you that were on that trip with me may remember this. Carrie Sinus, of course, he and Terry were the ones that were leading this trip. As we went by the prison, they told us that in Grenada, there is no parole system. If you are sentenced to 20 years, you serve 20 years. There are no reprieves. There are no clemency. There is nothing to get out of that sentence. Once you're in there, you are in there for 20 years. If you get life, you get life. See, in the United States, we're so used to Lindsay Lohan and we're so used to O.J. Simpson with these drawn-out media sensational trials that we forget that sometimes justice isn't being done at all. We see people get stays of execution. We see people get paroled. We see people get off on technicalities. Well, it's not quite that easy in Grenada. 20 years is 20 years. 50 years is 50 years. Life is life. We've been discussing last things, and in our last sermon on eschatology, we began talking about hell. We noted some vocabulary and terms that are used, things like Sheol or Hades or Gehenna, that referred to hell, and we noted as much as possible what hell is going to be like to those that are consigned there. It's a place of conscious torment. Today we want to continue looking at this doctrine and note its duration. And we want to look at its duration from two angles. First thing I want you to note is that hell is final. Hell is final. Like with the Grenadian judicial system, when one is consigned or sentenced to hell, that's where he is. He stays there. He does not get a reprieve. He does not get clemency. He does not get parole. When you go there, you are there until the sentence is fulfilled, which of course will be our next point. There is no parole, no reversals of verdict, no delay tactics, no appeals, no time off for good behavior. None of the things that we so often see in today's world. If you look at verses 24 and 26, it becomes evident. We find here that the rich man, Dives, I like to refer to Dives, it's a little bit easier than saying the rich man, I suppose, and Dives is just merely the Latin word for rich man, and historically then he's been called Dives. But Dives there is in Hades, he lifts up his eyes, he says, Abraham, send Lazarus here to cool my tongue. Abraham says, sorry, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise bad things. Now he's being comforted, you are being punished. And look at verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. The rich man wants relief from his suffering, but there is none to be had because there's no possible way of escape. We live in a day and age, friends, and I'm sure you have heard it. Perhaps you've heard me mention it, talked about it in Sunday school. You've seen it in the news. If you read World Magazine, which is a Christian magazine, you see these kinds of things reported. But we live in a world where universalism is touted as true. Universalism means that everybody is going to eventually be saved. That no matter how bad you are, no matter where you're from, whether you've heard the gospel or not, everybody eventually makes it to heaven. Perhaps after purgatory, where people are punished sufficiently to be then released later to receive heaven. Harry Blaymeyers, in his book On Heaven and Hell, which is a very good book, by the way, he says, you know, if everybody eventually goes to heaven, then what's the point of living a righteous life now? There is no incentive to believe in Jesus Christ. There's no incentive to repent of sin. There's no repentance to live righteously opposed to wickedly. And the reason is because you all wind up in the same place. Some people think there's a second chance. After physical death, people are given one more chance to repent. But you know, neither one of these is the case. Neither is borne out by our text. There is no universalism where we all eventually get to heaven. There is no such thing as a second chance where perhaps we can repent afterwards, after we see what's really at stake here and we see the torment of eternal doom and we see the glory of eternal life. Now we're going to make the right choice. Actually, that's sort of even dismissed in this text a little bit later on. Even if somebody were to raise from the dead, they're not going to repent. So even if they were given a second chance, they wouldn't take it. But the point is, neither of these things is borne out by our text. Once you are there, you are there. I remember as a kid, I always sat next to my dad. And it's amazing that I don't still have bumps on the back of my head from getting smacked in the back of the head when we were horsing around at the supper table. I always sat at his left hand. And if somebody made me laugh, I'd sit there and giggle. And if I couldn't control myself, knock it off. That just made it worse. Back of the head, knock it off. Happened to me all the time. At any rate, I remember being at the table, leave the table until you can behave. Go stand in the corner until I tell you different. Right? How many can I relate to that? You don't have to raise your hands. I mean, that's rhetorical, okay? By way of contrast, Jesus does not say in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels until, fill in the blank. Jesus does not say in Matthew 8, many shall come from the east and the west and sit down at the messianic banquet, but you phonies will be cast out until, fill in the blank. He does not say to Lazarus here, Abraham does not say, you have to stay there until, he says there's no escape. Hell is final. God is judge, God is jury, God is prosecuting attorney, and once he pronounces, depart from me, there is no reversal of that judgment. Now we can go on with that just a little bit further. Because it's not the same to say that hell is final. That doesn't mean that it's necessarily eternal. But that's the next point. Once you are consigned there, you must fulfill the sentence. The difference between human judicial system and God's judicial system is that there is no completion of the sentence. It's an eternal sentence. Hell is eternal. Not only is the verdict final, the sentence is irrevocable. It's unending. Now, friends, this idea, and I'm the first to admit it, the idea of eternal hell is horrible to us. So that some, even otherwise conservatives, some people that are not conservatives will tout universalism, right? But even some conservatives have embraced the idea of annihilationism. Annihilationism is the idea that when the wicked are punished, they simply cease to exist at physical death, or hell consumes them so that they simply pass into extinction as though they had never existed. But the scriptures are clear that hell is a place of unending suffering and woe. Mark 9:48, in hell, Jesus said, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Luke chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, John the Baptist is preaching. And he says that as far as hell is concerned, he says, you know, God, Jesus' winnowing fork is in his hand and he thoroughly purges his floor. And he says, the wheat he brings into the granary, but the chaff he throws into everlasting fire. In Revelation chapter 14, let's turn to that one. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Without going into all the details in this text or the book of Revelation. Another angel, a third one, followed them, the first two angels, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark in his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. The punishment's unending. Now, an annihilationist might come back and say, well, the fire and the smoke, that's what's eternal. It's not the punishment that's eternal. But what would be the point of unquenchable and eternal punishment if it simply caused extinction? If sinners are annihilated in hell, what difference does it make how long the fires last? Clearly, the point of unquenchable fire isn't the duration of the flames, but of the eternal condition of those who are consigned there. Well, an annihilationist might also come back and counter again. Well, what about death? You know, death is cast into the lake of fire. You know, death, doesn't that imply some sort of cessation of existence? Or the word perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Doesn't that somehow or another imply a cessation of existence? Or destruction. We're destroyed from the presence of God and his throne. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, doesn't destruction mean annihilationism? Don't these words imply that people who are judged for their sin come to complete extinction? No. The Greek word for death is thanatos. And throughout the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, whether it's the Greek or the Hebrew word, the word death doesn't mean extinction. For example, when God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, he said to them, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you will die. Did they? No, but on that day God cast them out of his presence. They were now alienated from God because they were spiritually dead, as Ephesians 2:5 says. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. See, deadness is not just a reference to physical death. It's a reference also to being alienated from God, being cast from his presence, and no longer being allowed fellowship with him. Well, about the word perish? Well, the word perish, apolumai, doesn't mean annihilation or extinction. It can mean something like destruction. It can mean ruin. For example, if you go over to Luke chapter 15 and read the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the word lost there is the word that is oftentimes translated perish in other places. For example, in John 3:16. The idea of perishing simply means being outside the care, outside the possession of the owner. being lost in, for example, the lost sheep is out in the wilderness somewhere outside of the love of the shepherd. Also, the idea of lost can refer, or excuse me, the idea of perish can be, for example, in chapter 9, verse 17 of the Gospel of Matthew, we find there that Jesus says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins, because if you do, the wineskin will perish. It will be ruined. It doesn't cease to exist. It's just no longer of any value. It's no longer done, or it's no longer usable for what it was intended to do. Man is intended to glorify God. We're intended to worship Him. But if we undergo ruin, if we perish, we no longer are bringing glory to God. We no longer are in His care. Destruction is translated from several words, but that doesn't mean extinction either. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 33. Just go back a couple of pages. Jesus says, you know, use your money charitably instead of hoarding it now. Make sure that your treasures are laid up in heaven, right? Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which you do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor moth destroys. Again, destroy is to be made not usable. You have wool clothing, a mink stole. It can be ruined, but that doesn't mean that it's been annihilated. Think of a car destroyed in an accident. You take a car 100 mile an hour running into a big tree, that car will be destroyed, but it doesn't cease to exist. It's just no longer usable. It's no longer of any value. It's to be junked. And also, if you look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46, Jesus says, I am going to come back, and I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will be at my right hand, the goats will be at my left hand. The sheep will go into eternal life, and the goats will go into eternal punishment. The word eternal is the same for both. They're parallel. If those who are righteous, the sheep, receive eternal life, which means forever, unending bliss, then certainly in the same context, the same word being used referring to the unrighteous, the goats, the punishment must be eternal. It must be unending. So when it's all said and done, it's clear that hell is an eternal place. Now, having said all that, though hell is an eternal place of conscience, sorrow, and suffering, there are degrees of punishment in hell. All will be punished that are in hell, but not all will be punished as badly as others. Not all punishment in hell is as severe. None of it's going to be pleasant. None of it's going to be fun. None of it's going to be enjoyable. As we said a couple of weeks ago, nobody's going to say, boy, I'm glad I'm here because all my friends are here. Because hell is a place of anguish and sorrow and pain and suffering at any level. Some worse than others, but it's all miserable. You know, in our world, we don't punish all lawbreakers the same. There are a variety of distinctions to be made between different malefactors. You know, there are felonies and there are misdemeanors. And then there are various classes of felonies and misdemeanors within those two broad categories. Loitering is not as bad as being drunk and disorderly. And that's not as bad as assault, which is not as bad as assault with a deadly weapon, which is not as bad as murder. We tend to inflict punishment to coincide with the crime. The more serious the crime, the more severe the punishment. Though two guys might both go to the same prison, they might not all be treated identically. You go by Rockview. Some guys are in there for life in maximum security, as it were. Some guys are out picking up trash in orange jumpsuits. They're both in the same prison, but they're not treated in the identical fashion. They may go to different facilities. One maximum security, one minimum security. They may receive community service or a fine as opposed to a prison term. Well, that, friends, too, is how God punishes. Though the verdict is final and the punishment is eternal, that doesn't mean that the punishments are equal. Turn, if you would please, to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verses 20 to 24. Jesus here is speaking. Then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jewish towns, people that were of the covenant, people that should have known better, I have shown you my miracles to bring you into repentance, and you wouldn't do it. Therefore, Gentile cities who never saw miracles, who did not see the light of the gospel, who did not hear a message of salvation, cities like Tyre and Sidon, they will receive less punishment than you. Because you sinned in the light, they sinned in the dark. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. If Sodom would have seen the miracles of Jesus Christ, Jesus said they would have repented. But you, in your hard-heartedness, you in your rebellion, you in your pride, regardless of whether or not you're a member of the covenant community or not, in terms of actual physical descent from Abraham, does not matter. You are unrepentant. Your punishment will be worse than the punishment of Sodom, because you sinned in the light, they sinned in the darkness. We find the same thing in Luke chapter 12, verses 41 to 48. The servant who did not know his master's will be beaten with few stripes, and the servant who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes, because to whom much is given, much is required. Think about that, America. Think about that, Western Europe, Western civilization. Think about what punishment must be in store for people who in this country can go to a church any time of the day, can turn on WTLR radio or any other Christian radio station in this country, can pick up a Christian magazine or a Christian newspaper, can hear the gospel on any given day of any given year, and can hear it over and over and over again, but reject it. As Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31 tells us, if people in the Old Testament, according to the law of Moses, were punished by the witness of two or three witnesses, how much sorer punishment is in store for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? Clearly, those who sin in the light are more culpable than those who sin in ignorance. And woe to the person who hears the gospel over and over and over again that says, don't need it. Just don't need it. All of us have heard the gospel, most of us repeatedly. We've all heard the message of faith and repentance, turning to Jesus Christ for salvation. Those who hear and reject it are the most culpable of all. And the more you hear it, the more culpable you become. And there's only one way then to escape it, which brings us to our last point. How does one escape hell? I have a book in my library entitled, Whatever Happened to Hell? It's a good point. Because again, we're beginning more and more in our society to preach universalism, to preach some sort of eclecticism where no matter what you believe, you can believe all kinds of different things all at once and you'll still go to heaven. That everybody's saved in the end. We have this inclusivism. You exclusivist Christians who preach that Jesus is the only way, you're wrong. Inclusivism, you know, God has a much broader tent. Well, no, he doesn't. Because the scripture says Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. He's the only way. It's a very small tent. Enter at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be who go in that way, because narrow is the gate and hard is the path that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Whatever happened to hell is a good question, because hell has fallen on hard times. Many prominent so-called evangelicals have rejected it as being beneath God. We hear that it's unreasonable to assume that a God of love would consign people to such a place of misery. We even kill mad dogs to put them out of their misery. Would God treat people worse than we would treat a mad dog? Now, friends, these are all philosophical arguments. Unfortunately, they're not biblical arguments. Unfortunately for those who hold them, that is. You can come up with all kinds of philosophical arguments, I suppose, based upon your own presuppositions and a humanistic worldview to deny anything that's in the Bible. But the problem is where do you begin? With me and my reason, or Scripture and its reason? Which one dictates and determines how I think? I think because I think, you know, going back to René Descartes, I think, therefore I am. I'm the starting point of all knowledge. Or is this the starting point of all knowledge? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is where we find the beginning of truth in God's word. But hell has fallen on hard times. People don't want to hear it. And these philosophical objections are often brought up. Here's the problem with some of these objections. Mad dogs are not guilty sinners. There's a difference between an innocent, irrational mad dog and a rational human being who's rebelled against God. Furthermore, hell is a place of punishment. We kill mad dogs out of mercy. God's hell is punitive. Jesus is the one in Scripture who spoke most about hell. If you don't like what he has to say about hell, then blame him. Funny how people who reject Jesus' teaching on hell are quick to applaud his love for children or his love for the poor, his teachings on mercy and compassion. Well, friends, if you want Jesus when he agrees with you, but you refuse to agree with Jesus when he says something you don't like, you've reversed roles and you made Jesus your slave and made yourself God. Yes, hell does seem harsh, but it's only because we don't really have a full understanding of the grandeur of God's holiness or the depth of our sin. What does it mean to see God in his glory? And how bad is sin? We don't really know. Because as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, God in his providential care has to a great degree mollified the effects of sin, even on our own hearts, so that we don't see sin in its absolute badness, nor can we possibly see God in all of his grandeur. As the Apostle Paul writes, now we see through a glass darkly, but someday we'll see face to face, and then we'll understand what hell is all about, because we'll see it in light of God's splendor. Related to that, God's love is not contradicted by hell. It's magnified by it. In heaven, we will know what God has saved us from, and our appreciation of his love and mercy will be intensified even more than it could ever be now. Furthermore, when you get right down to it, friends, we talk about God sending people to hell. Men choose to go there. God doesn't send anybody there. All men, even those who never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, have rebelled against God in their sin. Man willfully rejects God's revelation, whether it's general revelation where God shows his glory through the things that are around us, the mountains and the trees and the heavens and the stars, therefore, or through the biblical revelation that's in Jesus Christ, his Son. All men are without excuse, Romans 1:18 says, because we've all suppressed God's truth. People go there because they choose it. As C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Great Divorce, there are two kinds of people in this world. People who say to God, your will be done, or people to whom God says, your will be done. And when a person does his own will, he's choosing to go in a path contrary to God's perfection and love. But above all else, hell is not unreasonable because God has provided the way of escape. Why is Dives, why is the rich man in hell? Because he was rich. That's what you hear today on the news. Rich people are bad, right? They're evil. They all get it because they rip somebody off to get it. That's not what this text is teaching. It doesn't say that that rich people are evil by nature. It's not because he's rich. There are many examples of Scripture of godly rich people like Abraham and Job and even Mary Magdalene and Joanna and some of the other women that that supported Jesus in his ministry. They gave of their own substance. They evidently were people of wealth and substance because Jesus could then go on his journeys and go about his teaching journeys because they were the ones that were paying for it. So it's not necessarily true that a person is rich is automatically bad. We have to go beyond the riches and, pun intended, get to the heart of the matter. Look at the parable in its context. Back in our original text in the Gospel of Luke, what do we find there in Luke chapter 16, verse 14? Who is Jesus talking to here? Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And he's just told a parable about money use. The parable of the unrighteous steward. All right? And then he says, I'm in John, I better get back to the Gospel of Luke. Then he says in verse 14, or we read in verse 14, Luke writes, that Jesus' words were rejected. Why? Because the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. They love money. They're greedy. Who is Dives then in this parable? It's these Pharisees. Jesus is telling a parable here in this story of the rich man and Lazarus because he's trying to point out this is what happens to people like you whose God is money. That's what's going on here. The story is directed to covetous scoffers who reject Jesus' message. And then if you look at verses 19 through 21 in our text, we find then that Jesus brings up this story. And he says, this is what happens to people like you. This rich man who, like you, couldn't have cared less about Lazarus. He's totally lacking any love and compassion. He's selfish and he's greedy. So Jesus is not teaching us that riches automatically lead to hell or that it is impossible to be godly and rich. Jesus is merely pointing out the pet sin of these Pharisees, their selfish love of money, which makes them liable to hell. So how could Dives have escaped? The answer is found in verses 27 to 21. He recognizes it himself. Father, send Lazarus to my brothers so that they'll repent. No, they've got the scriptures. If they need to repent, the scriptures will tell them all about it. The rich man could have escaped hell by heeding the scriptures and turning to God in repentance. If he'd have listened to Moses and turned to God from his sin, the rich man would have been spared the misery of hell. I'm sure you've all seen signs where it says bridge out, take a detour, point, you know. Or don't go this way because the road's under construction or whatever. But let's just take the bridge out. Bridge out ahead, detour, go that way. Suppose a guy ignores that, couldn't care less, puts the pedal to the metal, over the broken bridge he goes, over the fallen bridge he goes, and he dies. What could we say about that man? If he'd only have heeded the warning, if he'd have only listened to the message, if he'd have only read the sign, he would have lived. And that's what Jesus here is saying to these greedy Pharisees. You don't listen to what I have to say. You scoff at what I have to say. The one who has called you to salvation, the one who has called you to repentance, the one who is the very Word of God, who comes to you in human form, taking upon myself human nature without sin, and I'm explaining to you that salvation is found in me, and you reject it. You have much more than the law of Moses to warn you. I have come to warn you. How much more are you culpable than this man in this story then? He is much more culpable, having received the complete revelation of Jesus Christ himself, than even the rich man and his brothers who had the law of Moses. Well, you might say, I'm not so bad. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. Why would I go to hell? Why would God send me there? What we say. But I'm a good person. Just ask anybody how good I am. Well, you know, the rich man wasn't such a bad guy either. When you think about it, what was his sin? He was greedy and selfish. That's not that big of a deal. He wasn't a murderer either. He wasn't a rapist either. He didn't do anything to Lazarus. As a matter of fact, his sin was not doing anything for him. That's the difference. You see, we often look at ourselves and say, I didn't do that. Well, tell me, what didn't you do that you should have done? That's a sin too. Sins of omission. As sins go and as we weigh them, Dives' sin is rather minor. But though some sins are worse than others, all of us are guilt-worthy. Pride is a sin. Selfishness is a sin. Greed is a sin. Hard-heartedness is a sin. Bitterness is a sin. An unforgiving spirit is a sin. It's not just murder and rape and arson and torture and terrorism. Those aren't just sins. So is backbiting and gossip. So is blowing your money on stupid things when somebody else could need it that is in some sort of financial hardship. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Internal sins are guilt-worthy. If you merely think about adultery, Jesus says your hearts are worthy of punishment. Gossip and pride and jealousy and bitterness are guilt-worthy. Dives shows us that sins of omission are guilt-worthy. Thus all are in danger of hell, as Scripture teaches. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of God's glory, but escape is available through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mentioned John 3:16 a little bit ago. Bears repeating. We've all heard it a million times. Why do we need to hear it? Because we need to hear it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The way of escaping hell is Jesus Christ our Lord, who came not to condemn the first time, but came to save. He that hath a Son has life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. It remains upon you. Jesus Christ came to protect us and to save us from the wrath to come. Friends, flee the wrath to come. The bridge is out. And the invitation is for you that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, feel free to contact me today or any day and let me know how you can what you need to know to fully understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That you too understand that you are lost in your sin and you want salvation in Jesus Christ. You call me today, you can talk to me today. I'll be here, you know, for dinner, and I hope you all stay for that. But you can know for certain from Scripture that you have everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord, through faith and repentance and falling upon him for mercy, the one who paid for sinners through his own death and resurrection, and who promises that all that come to him he will never cast out. The bridge is out, but salvation is available if you take the detour of Jesus Christ, who saves from death and hell. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 297.